Well, this morning we're going to jump into the book of Hebrews together. And I'm curious, has anyone here ever experienced being in a boat in a really bad storm? Has anyone experienced that? Fred, you have? Okay. Judy? Rob, you have too? Excellent. I'll have to hear those stories at some point. I remember very clearly when I was in high school, I don't think I was old enough to drive yet. We were in my parents' 19-foot-long boat in the San Juan Islands, trying to get from Roach Harbor back over to the north side of Orcas Island where we were staying. We had listened to the weather radio that said there was wind moving in, and we had to cross a strait to get there. And I remember some tension between my parents as to how much of a hurry we should be in. And so we pull out in the boat, pull out of the harbor, no big deal, and we turn a corner and start to get into this strait where the water's quite a bit wider and the wind's whipping. And for some reason, my father decided to go down in the tiny little cuddy cabin in the front of the boat and tell his son that I should take the wheel and drive the boat. We come around the corner and suddenly I'm at the wheel of this 19-foot boat looking very far up and then very far down with another wave coming. And we were in a situation that quickly became very exciting. I remember my mom screaming. I remember water coming over not only the front of the boat, but over the windshield and knocking me backwards and thinking, I'm not prepared for this. And my dad coming running out of underneath the front of the boat and getting knocked around. And needless to say, we turned around and stayed the night on our boat in the harbor rather than going back to where our hotel was. When I lived in Seaside, we had not only, maybe you've seen the map of all the famous shipwrecks around the mouth of the Columbia, known as the Graveyard of the Pacific. But in the years that we lived there, we were aware of a number of accidents that took place. And I remember one in particular, there was a couple on a sailboat, and they were coming up from the south and trying to get to the mouth of the Columbia, and fog set in, and they couldn't tell where they were. And they started to set anchor and just try to ride out a rough night. And then they chose to pull their anchor because they saw a light on the shore, thinking it was the opening to the Columbia River, and instead put their boat on the beach and barely came out alive but lost everything. Now, this raises a question. If you were in a boat in a storm, what type of anchor would you like to have? There's this type of anchor, which this thing kind of turns into, if you can imagine, sort of a parachute. This is called a drift anchor. So you could use a drift anchor in a storm or something like this that comes off of the USS Chicago. I imagine it would, you don't get a good sense of scale here. It would probably take all of the strong men in this room to even begin to think about lifting this thing, and I think we'd probably still get squashed. So which would you choose, that or that, if you were in a storm and you had your options? The second one, that's a pretty stupid question, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. Would you rather be adrift or have a heavy chain with a massive anchor solidly laid into the rock? Well, as we turn our attention to this letter, we simply know as Hebrews in the New Testament for the coming weeks, we are confronted with the question, really, of what have I anchored my life to? What is that point of reference? What is it that I have put my trust in that is holding me safe? Where is my hope, my joy, my purpose? What have I anchored my life to? When I think about that question, I think of a lot of things in the past that maybe I have, at least in part, anchored my life to. There was a point in my life where I think the most important thing was the next thrill and the next adventure and seeing the next new place. And when I think about it, I think those experiences and that hope of excitement was, in a sense, an anchor. For many, our job, sometimes it feels like a ball and chain more than an anchor, but some of us anchor our hope in security or going up the ladder, getting to the next thing. I see many who try to anchor their lives around a relationship or the hope of a relationship. And often we see people's lives shipwrecked that way, don't we? We can anchor our lives to our possessions. One thing that I have learned thus far in life is that the things you own certainly do sometimes own you, don't they? It's interesting to watch the excitement of a family who buys a boat or a vacation home, and this is going to be the greatest thing in the world. And then about a year later, every time they vacation, they have to go to that one place, or they've always got to work on the boat, or they've always got to do that thing, and it becomes an anchor. if we're anchored to the wrong things, we can either become tied down and unable to move on, or worse yet, when a storm hits, it might be like a drift anchor. It doesn't hold us in the right place, and we find ourselves being battered. Well, about midway through this letter, Hebrews, we come across this incredible statement. It's in chapter 6, if you would like to turn there, that I think really captures the heart of Hebrews. In fact, if I was to say there's a key verse or key statement, key passage in Hebrews, I believe this is it. Here it is, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We have this anchor, strong and firm for our soul, secure hope, not drifting, but solid. As we read, this hope leads us into the very presence of God, and that hope is centered simply and completely in Christ Jesus. Now, one thing you might notice right away just in these two verses is there's a multitude of references to Old Testament things here. The inner sanctuary of the temple, being behind the curtain, again, the temple, the high priest, the order of Melchizedek. And if you'll notice, the writer doesn't even bother to explain what these terms mean. And if you don't know what the order of Melchizedek is, that's okay. We're going to cover that in a few weeks. But the writer doesn't have to explain these ideas or doesn't take time to explain them because his audience is primarily Jewish Christians, Jewish people who've grown up in an understanding of the Jewish faith, who've now placed their faith in Christ. Now, having grown up Jewish, they would have known the Old Testament like the back of their hand. In fact, there's been a lot written on this idea that if you were to make it through elementary school even, as a young Jewish boy or girl, you would have an understanding of the entire, what we know as the Old Testament. And if you were to move on in what would be kind of the equivalent of middle school, you would get to a place where a rabbi could turn to you and ask you a question quoting part of a passage, and you would answer by continuing the passage. You'd know it that well. You'd, in a sense, get to a place of memorizing much of, if not all of, what we refer to as the Old Testament. So, in writing to this audience, we'll find that there's a lot for us who don't have that background, maybe that we need to unpack, because there's a lot of assumption going on of understanding in this letter, because it's written to those folks who grew up with that heritage. So again, we'll see throughout Hebrews a number of references to the Old Testament. In fact, Hebrews 1, where we're going to be this morning, if you just flip there, you might notice Hebrews 1 begins with about four verses of a statement, and then the majority of the rest of the chapter, it's indented differently, and your footnotes may show you. He's quoting the Psalms, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Deuteronomy, the Psalms again and again, a number of times in the Psalms. There's Isaiah coming after that. There's quotation after quotation after quotation. Not only that, throughout Hebrews there will be commentary on well-known stories and passages of the Old Testament, not always with explanation attached to them. But at the center of all this in this letter is the infinite superiority of Jesus Christ, who is the only true anchor for our souls. That's going to be the focal point of this letter, is that Jesus is superior beyond everything they know, and that Jesus is the anchor, their hope. So let's turn to the first few verses together, if you would. Turn to chapter 1 with me. I just want to notice how this letter opens. These are the first four verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. I mentioned that Hebrews is a letter. Letter to Jews who are following Jesus Christ. With that in mind, this is actually a fairly peculiar opening if you're familiar with the other letters in the New Testament. In fact, if you just want to flip with me, go to 1 Corinthians or start even in Romans. And you'll notice, we'll go to Romans chapter 1. How does Romans open? If I can get there. Begins with Paul. So instead of to, from, Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel. And you read on down, and it's in verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And there's a greeting. If you flip forward to 1 Corinthians, the next letter, and I notice a little pattern here. Again, starts Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth. And then we get below his explanation of who they are, a greeting. If we go through, we'll see that that's normal of all of the letters in the New Testament. And you come to Hebrews, and none of that's there. Just jumps right in. It's kind of peculiar. Why do you think that would be, that there's no to or from, no opening greetings? Oftentimes there's an opening prayer. Why is this different? It's interesting in looking at this that scholars believe that Hebrews is, they refer to it as a letterized sermon. Now, in most of the letters in the New Testament, in fact, all of them, you have some sermon-like elements. We call that exhortation. There's some teaching. But Hebrews is unique in that we just skip all the to, from, and cut right to the chase. And it's also written in a sense that it's almost more oral-oriented than something you would sit and read like a letter, even though it is a letter that was given to these Hebrew believers in Jesus. So it's a unique letter that stands alone in the New Testament. And as we read through Hebrews, we get some real clear clues of who these people are that this letter is written to. It's clear that they're people who've been following Jesus who are now suffering severe persecution, and therefore they're faltering in their faith. They're considering going back to their old way of thinking, their old way of living in the practice of Judaism. We also have some clues that most likely this letter was written to Hebrew Jews who lived in Rome, because there's a couple points where it talks about those from Italy send their greetings, and we won't get into all the specifics of that, but that's a way of the Romans would use of saying people who've left Rome and come from there send their greetings back. So probably this letter is written to believers with a Jewish background who live in Rome and then was spread to other Jewish believers. But notice that the very first words of this letter are in essence a comparison. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. In the past versus these last days. That term, these last days, is used oftentimes in the New Testament as sort of a transition point in history. There's all this stuff that was promised, but now we're in these last days, and through Christ, there's fulfillment to those promises. The whole history of the world sort of turns on this point. This phrase, in the last days, is used in reference to new revelation, new promises, new hope, fulfillment of Old Testament promises throughout the New Testament. And here, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Verse in the former days when he spoke through prophets at various times and ways. So right off the bat, the letter opens with this comparison of Jesus being superior or better than what's known. In fact, there's a theme that goes throughout Hebrews, and I apologize that this may not be big enough for some of you to read. Well, I made the text as big as I could. But here are some of the greater thans or better thans that we see as we go through Hebrews. This idea that the author is pointing us to the reality that Jesus is greater than all of the things associated to their way of life and their understanding of who God is as Jews. Sometimes, as it says here, he uses the words greater than. Sometimes he does not, but it's clear that there's this comparison. So we start off with Jesus is greater than the prophets. In the past, God spoke through his prophets and many times in his various ways, but now he's spoken to us through his Son. There's something different. It's better. We'll see that unpacked. We'll see in the rest of chapter 1 that Jesus is greater than the angels. Chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. Then Jesus is greater than Joshua. He's greater than the high priest. He's greater than the whole Levitical system of priests. Jesus is compared to Melchizedek, and he's greater than Abraham. Going back to their understanding of the Exodus and the wanderings in the desert and how God was present in this tabernacle, well, Jesus is greater than that. In fact, Jesus is greater than the entire Old Covenant. The old relationship with God, there's a better new covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We see in chapter 10 that Jesus' sacrifice surpasses any other sacrifice or practice sacrificially in the Old Testament. And then as we discuss this idea of rest as a theme throughout the book, but there's this reality that experiencing Jesus is greater even than the experience on Mount Sinai. And so all through the letter, we see this repeated theme of where Jesus is superior to, better than what they know. This raises an important question, because I don't know about you, but I did not grow up with a Jewish background. Those aren't the things I hold dear. And you have to understand, this was the identity of these people when they came to Christ. It wasn't just a belief system. This was everything that defined them. This is who they were. This is what was important to them. This was their whole heritage, their experience, their practice. And they come to Christ, and then things get difficult, and they're thinking about kind of going back to what they know. And so here in Hebrews, we see, no, Jesus is greater than that. And so this raises a question, since I'm not Jewish. If this letter was written to you or I, in our heritage, our experience, our upbringing, maybe even the things we hold dear in the church, what would be the comparisons that we would need to see that, no, Jesus is greater than that? Jesus is superior to that whole thing you hold dear. Jesus is greater than that thing you treasure. Maybe that practice, that value, maybe it is a thing. It's an important question. If this letter was written to you, what things in your life would be highlighted that you would need to see that Jesus is better than those things? Or would we need that reminder? So he begins, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Chapter 2 will open with this. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Well, what have we heard? God has spoken to us how? Through his Son. So we better pay really close attention to what God has spoken through Christ Jesus so we don't drift away. The idea is that the anchor is in Christ, not in all those other things we hold dear. I would tell us lovingly that maybe some of those things we hold dear are even part of church practice for some of us, part of our daily spiritual lives, that we need to see that Jesus is superior. Notice that just in these first four verses, everything that's said of Jesus, because there's a lot here. It's like a bomb theologically right at the beginning. Read this one more time with me. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Notice, just in the first paragraph, Jesus is the appointed heir of all things. In other words, he owns everything. It's all his. He's the appointed heir of all things. We're told that through Jesus, the universe was made. Creation happened through him. Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Someone said it's as though he's the perfect Rembrandt, the perfect picture of God's glory, God's nature. He is the exact representation of God. Jesus sustains everything. And that's an ongoing present tense word, by the way. He is sustaining everything, holding it together by his powerful word. Jesus made purification for sins. He sat at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And the first greater than, he's superior to angels. See how this is a theological kind of... No time taken in. Here's who this is from and here who this is to. Just bang, right at the bat. This is who Jesus Christ is. It's interesting that many of the same ideas appear in the opening of the Gospel of John. This idea that creation happened through Jesus, that he's both with God and is God. We say the same idea here. There's a lot we could unpack just from these first few verses, and I just want to focus on a few important realities. First of all, Jesus is more than a prophet or an angel. He is the final word. Jesus is divine. He is exactly God. He's not just another messenger or a very good man or a prophet. Jesus is the exact representation of God. That means he is in essence and in nature God. Jesus made purification for sin and he sat down. The idea again that it is finished completely. No more sacrifices or fear. Sin is paid completely by the work of Jesus at the cross. It's interesting that both the word used for making purification and the word sitting down are what we would call perfect past tense. They're completed. They're finished. They're not ongoing. But what is ongoing is that Jesus is actively sustaining, upholding all things by his powerful word. That he's sitting at the right hand of God. That Jesus has finished the work of paying for sin. And as a result, you and I can rest. He sat down. And yet at the same time, he's upholding everything. And what's he doing at the right hand of God? We're told in the New Testament that he's interceding on our behalf. Pretty major picture in a few verses, isn't it? Jesus is the only anchor that holds firm, that can be trusted in difficulty. You can imagine being on a boat in a ferocious storm and you hear the things creaking and groaning and you don't know what they are and there's thick fog out and you can't see where the rocks are, how close you are to being broken. In essence, that's the picture being painted here, and there's a choice of either panicking and pulling anchor and leaving yourself at the mercy of the waves and the wind, or to hold firm because you know that you're anchored in Christ and he's solid and won't move. This is the picture that's going to unfold in Hebrews. This is the choice that's going to be before us. And it's written in the face of very real difficulty, very real pain and persecution, very real storm. Here's Jesus, the true anchor, the only hope that we hold to. And to a beleaguered church wondering if they can hang on in the life that's in front of them, this life of Christ, the author keeps pointing them back to Jesus. He's better than anything else they could run to. He does it over and over again. He says it on every page through this letter. The church was looking for help, help in handling the stress of following along in the steps of Jesus, help in facing the trials that for some would lead them to the grave. And Hebrews offers that help, and this is the message. The essential answer to every situation, circumstance, trial, whatever you want to call what you're facing, personally, as a family, as a church, as a community, as a nation, as a world, is found in the supremacy and the finality of Jesus Christ. He's better than all the other options. He's the anchor for your soul. He's who holds firm. Again, this is a statement. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Whatever comes, whatever you face, is that where you're anchored? As I consider this, I realize that oftentimes, perhaps without even knowing it, we face the temptation, don't we, to return to what we know. or to return to what maybe seems easier when following Christ becomes difficult. I wonder this morning what you perhaps need to see with fresh eyes in your lives, that Jesus is in fact superior to that, that he's better than what you're holding on to. I wonder this morning if there's something that perhaps you've, at least in part, anchored yourself to, anchored your life to, that you need to cut free from in order to be anchored fully in Christ. That's the choice we're going to be faced with as we go through this letter together. That's the reality we need to be reminded of this morning, that we have one anchor, that hope anywhere else fails. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they do, I would just encourage us in two things. One, I'd really encourage you to read Hebrews 1 and 2 for next Sunday. And two, I would encourage you to just prayerfully consider this question of, what do I need to be reminded that Jesus is superior to in my life? Another way of looking at that is what things in my life perhaps have I elevated higher than they should be, given more importance to, more of my attention to, instead of focusing my attention on Christ? Because if other things come up to competing with my affection and attention with Christ Jesus, those are going to lead me to be shipwrecked. What are the things that you need to be reminded this morning that Jesus is better than and perhaps cut your ties to be focused in him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for an unquestioned anchor that doesn't drift, that holds firm as immovable. Father, as we have proclaimed together this morning the death of Jesus Christ, understanding that what we are proclaiming is our hope and our salvation, which is found only in him. Father, we ask that if there are things in our lives that we have elevated to a place they should not be, if there are things in our life that we're considering more important than they should be, if we're anchoring ourselves to the wrong places, Father, would you reveal those to us? Would you give us the courage to cut ties and to hold firmly to one anchor, and that's Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.